Everybody, happy Easter. He is risen. And you say, Brian?
He is risen indeed.
There we go. Got to get Brian off camera here to get with the program. He is risen indeed. I too miss you guys. This is really surreal to have an Easter Sunday where I've been at my house all day long. And I'm thankful that I have a house to be at. And I'm thankful that we are playing it safe and doing what we need to do in this time. But man, it is really hard to be away from everybody and to see your smiling faces. I was glad to be able to see some of you guys this morning bright and early on our Zoom call that we did. And that was a lot of fun to be able just to briefly celebrate together, read scripture together. If you didn't get a chance to be part of that, sorry we missed you. We might get a chance to do something like that again in the future. We'll see. So for today, our scripture on this Easter Sunday is actually going to be from the book of Revelation at the very end of your Bible. So if you could start turning to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 12 through 18 this week. Now, I can't remember if I talked about this before we had to postpone our meetings, but Revelation is actually what I had decided to be our next sermon series that I'll be preaching through. Brian is going to be preaching on 1 Peter, which actually starts next week. Brian will be up for preaching next time that we're together on a Sunday. He's going to get to try his hand at couch preaching here. So he'll be doing 1 Peter, but I'm going to be doing the book of Revelation, or more accurately, the beginning of the book of Revelation. We're just going to focus on the first few chapters and really do sort of a deep dive to the letters to the churches that you see in those initial chapters. But because of that, I had gotten all my resources and my books and my reference materials to begin studying, and I realized that there's a portion of the beginning of Revelation that is incredibly fitting for Easter. And so that's why we're reading this today. And if you would, join along with me as I read for us our scripture. If you're at a place where you're able to stand for this reading, I encourage you to do so. Dan will probably put the text up on the screen for us right now. So I'm going to stand without needing to adjust the scripture adjust the camera because you won't be able to see me. So Dan, is that scripture up right now? All right. If you would, follow along with me. God's word says this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars from his mouth, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it and pray it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying with me and standing for the reading of the scripture. So, some of you guys know this already, but this is not the first time that the book of Revelation has been preached on Easter Sunday at our church. In fact, years ago, 2007 to be precise, our previous pastor, the Right Reverend Thomas Joel Savage, my friend and predecessor that I worked with for many years, he actually preached from Revelation chapter 1 on Easter Sunday, and it was his very first sermon at the church. It's actually become something of a legendary story now because of it. So the back story to it is that our church was without a pastor at the time. And with Easter Sunday coming up, they decided that they'd like to have a pastor come and do pulpit supply. So they put out the word through our presbytery that they were looking for someone to come and preach on Easter, and Tom got wind of that
decided that he wanted to go help this church out. And so when he called him and told him that he was coming to preach on Easter, they asked what his text was going to be, and his response was he was going to preach from the book of Revelation, which, as you might imagine, caused a few alarm bells to go off because they didn't know Tom from Adam. He was just this random guy that wanted to come help, and now he's saying that he wants to preach from the book of Revelation on Easter Sunday. They're having visions of, like, this random guy just rambling through his interpretations of the end times or his political beliefs and how they match up with the symbols of Revelation. It could have gotten pretty weird. And so as Tom actually pulled up that morning to the church, there was a lot of concern about what exactly was going to happen. And it's funny because I heard Tom talk about this multiple times, and it kind of was like that fish story that gets more and more embellished each time that you tell it. So at the beginning, when I first heard him tell it, he was just talking about how the elders were kind of concerned about his text coming in. And I think the final time that I ever heard him tell this story, he was telling it as if the elders, like, were out in the parking lot meeting him at his car, like, all with baseball bats, just hitting him against their palm, saying, "You better not do something squirrely here." Well, of course, they didn't have anything to worry about, because what Tom preached that day, it was not some political system or end times interpretation or his thoughts about the rapture. What he preached that day from Revelation was the risen Christ. And in fact, that preaching of the risen Jesus through Revelation on Easter 2007, it was why he ended up being called as a pastor to our church. And then why I ended up being called as a pastor to the church after that. And then why Brian was called after that too. We trace our roots back to that Easter sermon 2007 when Revelation was preached. And okay, I wasn't there. This was a couple of years before I actually lived in Paradise in Chico. So I can't say precisely the content of what was preached, but I know very well why it is that this text would have been chosen for Easter. And I know very well how the book of Revelation fits into Easter, because when it's all said and done, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of our risen Lord. It says so in the very first verse. So if we want to know who it is who walked out of the tomb on Easter morning, if we want to know what this conqueror of death in the grave is like, here is where we find it. I think that's what motivated Pastor Tom all those years ago to preach Revelation 1, to preach from on Easter. And I certainly know it's why I've chosen to preach from it today. It's because in these few verses that we read, verses 12 through 18, we get a picture of the risen Jesus in all of his glory and majesty and comfort. And it's better than we could even imagine. So let's take a closer look. I think the way that we kind of want to start with this is by acknowledging that there's three sort of pieces to the passage that we read. The first part is the vision itself, the revelation, where John, the disciple that receives this revelation, is seeing Christ in all of his majesty. That's the first part, the vision. But then there's a second part, and that is John's response to what he sees. He records how it affected him and what happened. And finally, the last piece is what Jesus says to John to comfort him. So we've got the vision itself, we've got the response, and we've got the words of Christ. And today we're going to kind of look through those things. Now, admittedly, the vision is the piece that draws our attention the most, because it is the thing that is the most spectacular. So John sees the risen Christ. He says, "One like the Son of Man," which is referencing Jesus here. And what proceeds is this litany of attributes that get even more spectacular and more incredible as it goes on. We're told that Jesus has a golden sash, that he has a pure white robe and hair that is like snow white. We're told that he has eyes that have a burning gaze, that he has a voice like the roar of many waters, that he has feet like burnished bronze, and a mouth like a double-edged sword, and on and on and on and on. And these things are just overwhelming us with the glory of it, but also the mystery of it. And one of the things that I really struggled with this week is trying to figure out just how deep to go in each one of these attributes. Because as you can imagine, all of them have this robust and rich symbolic meaning, and all of them have callbacks to Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that kind of fill out the picture for us. Okay, I'll give you one example, right? Just one. We're told that the risen Jesus has, and let me find the actual verse here. It's verse 15, that his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. What does that mean? That's one of the kind of less, well, at least to our initial understanding, less glorious and more mysterious pieces of this description. But let's think about it a little bit. Most people consider this to be a callback to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a character we're introduced to, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the most powerful man. He's the king of Babylon, the most powerful empire in the known world at the time. And in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he needs interpreted. And in that dream, what he sees is this magnificent statue. It's a statue that's supposed to represent his empire. And the statue is just full of splendor and jaw-dropping glory. It's all of it is made out of precious metal and very firm and unmovable metal, gold, silver, bronze. That's what the head, the torso, the arms are made of. All of the statue is made of that except for one piece, the feet. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees that the feet are actually made of clay. Or more precisely, a mixture of clay and iron. But the point is that clay and iron is a very fragile, brittle, breakable material. And so this statue, as magnificent as it is, it's standing on a base that is very flawed. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what he sees is a stone that comes, hits the statue, cracks the base, the feet made of clay, and the entire thing tumbles over. It can't stand because its base is flawed. So now, let's take that knowledge and compare it to what Revelation says about Jesus. Is this magnificent vision of Christ put upon a flawed base like that? No, far from it. He stands on feet of burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. Strong, precious metal that can't be cracked or damaged by a rock like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and which stands firm no matter what. We could do that same thing we just did with that one particular attribute of Christ. We could do that with every single one of these. And you know, in the coming weeks, when we sort of go back and begin our study on Revelation, sort of the from the beginning, we will get a chance to look at that more in depth. What I want you guys to see today with this one example, though, is just the general bird's eye view of this, that what we have here is an absolutely awesome picture of the risen Jesus. And every single one of these characteristics, every single one of these attributes that John writes down for us is meant to overwhelm us with his glory and meant to communicate to us all these attributes of our risen Lord, like his righteousness, his justice, his purity, or to talk about the burnished bronze feet, that he is a firm foundation that cannot be moved. This is the Jesus who walks out of the tomb on Easter morning. This is our risen Lord. So, just in case you're not totally convinced right now about the splendor and majesty of the risen Jesus, let's consider one more thing. And it's the reaction that we talked about. When the disciple John receives this vision of Christ, he has only one reaction. What was it? Did he give him a fist bump? Or a tip of the cap? You like what I did there, the tip of the cap symbol? No, he doesn't do that. Or any other casual greeting. What happens? He falls on his face as if dead. I'll read it for you in the text once again. It says this in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." John is so overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory of what he sees. He is so taken aback by Jesus. Maybe even, I'm going to say this, maybe even terrified of what he sees, that he falls on his face as though dead. Now, I can see the angry emails streaming in right now. I know you're probably writing on your phone, "Josh, you're not able to say that Jesus is terrifying. That's not the appropriate thing to say about Jesus." Okay, I hear you. I hear you. Don't send those angry emails, at least not yet. I'm saying this very purposely because of two things. One, I know what's coming next in the text, in the sermon. By the end of this, we're going to kind of round out the picture. But two, I'm using that word terrified because I want it to jar you. I want it to get your attention. And I want it to make you consider, through this passage, if perhaps we're not guilty of trying to domesticate the risen Jesus a bit, to make him safe, to take the edges off these attributes that we've just seen so that he's more cuddly. The reality is, our risen Jesus, the one who comes out of the tomb in triumph and victory and glory, he is not safe or cute or cuddly. He is overwhelmingly glorious. The kind of glory that makes you fall on your face as though dead. Now, I know even there's going to be some pushback. Because perhaps you're thinking, as I would do if I was hearing this sermon, like, wait a second. What about the gospel accounts of the risen Jesus? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have Jesus post-resurrection that is interacting with his people with tenderness and patience and mercy. Think of how when he first sees Mary, he calls her by name, Mary. Or Thomas, doubting Thomas, Jesus patiently lets Thomas put his fingers in the wounds and on his side to show them that he is Jesus. Or even a couple of years ago, I preached from that narrative in John where Jesus, the risen Jesus, shows up on the beach and serves his disciples breakfast. I mean, none of that is terrifying. None of that is fall on your face as though dead. All of that is tender and mercy and gracious. Amen. Yes, it is. And I think what that shows us is the risen Jesus is just as merciful and tender as Jesus in his earthly ministry ever was. Praise God. But what I want you to see is that the tenderness and mercy of the risen Jesus is not in place of his jaw-dropping glory. They actually work in tandem. They come together in harmony. See, we want to choose one or the other. We want to say, okay, either my risen Jesus is cute and cuddly and approachable, or he exists in this terrifying majesty and glory. And we say, you got to choose one or the other. The Bible rejects that choice. And the risen Jesus doesn't compromise either of these attributes of who he is. Instead, he exists
in the glory that we read about here. But as that glorious Jesus, as the risen Lord, whose eyes are aflame and his voice is like the roar of many waters, he reaches out to his people in tenderness and mercy. I'm able to say this with confidence because of what comes next in the text. I read you the beginning of verse 17, but it continues. It says this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. Fear not.'" Do you get what just happened in that passage? The same Jesus who makes John drop to his face is the one who also picks him up and says, "Don't be afraid." I think there is an example of this in a book that many of you guys know very well. Very first book of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, like all the other Chronicles of Narnia books, they're allegories, just like Pilgrim's Progress, which is the John Bunyan book that we quoted from a few weeks back. An allegory is a fictional story that's characters and settings are meant to be representative or symbolic of other things, real things. And in the Narnia books, Aslan is this great lion, and he's representative of Jesus. And so, with that background in mind, I want to read for you this quote, which is kind of famous. Chances are you've heard it before, but it's one that really captures this point well. One of our main characters is learning about Aslan for the first time. And this is this exchange that she has with another one of the characters. I think I have it up on the screen. Dan's got it up for us. Here's what it says. "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe." "But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." He's not safe. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he's good. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." That's what we see in this passage. Now, "fear not" has some callbacks to Easter, by the way. This entire passage, and especially the verses we're going to get to next, is pointing our attention back to the events of Easter Sunday. And those "fear not" words are no exception. This morning, if you were with us for our little sunrise service, the Zoom call that we did, I read the resurrection account out of Matthew. And in that particular account, we're told that Mary Magdalene and her companions are fleeing the tomb, both excited and terrified at the same time. And on their way, the risen Jesus appears to them. And they fall at his feet. And he says to them, guess what? "Fear not. Don't be afraid." The same thing we have here. So these words are a callback to the events of Easter morning, but it goes on from there, because here's what Jesus continues to say after "fear not." He says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." When the risen Jesus is seeking to comfort John, when he's seeking to explain to John and to prove to him that there's nothing to be afraid of, here's what he does. He preaches an Easter sermon. That's what this is. He preaches an Easter sermon. And hey, I don't care who your favorite pastor is, who your favorite preacher is, if it's John Piper, if it's Tim Keller, if it's
Brian Laws, or the Right Reverend Thomas Joel Savage, who I talked about before. Whoever your favorite preacher is, their Easter sermons ain't got nothing on Jesus' sermon here. Jesus looks at John and he says, I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is no one before me, nor will there be any after me. I'm the living one. They tried to kill me. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they tried to kill me. They tried to put me in the grave and be done with me, but the grave could not hold me because I'm alive forevermore. And now I've got the keys. Come on. How about that for an Easter sermon? You've never been a very vocal bunch, I gotta say, at church. Not too many amens from the congregation, but hopefully wherever you are right now, you shouted out, amen. He is risen indeed. Because to hear Jesus give this Easter sermon sends chills up your spine. That's our Savior who preaches that to us when we're afraid, who preaches that to us when even we're terrified of His glory. He says, there's no need to be afraid because I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, yet behold, I am alive forevermore. And now I hold the keys of death and Hades. I don't know if I got that exactly right, but I think that's the gist. You know, the keys here, a very interesting symbol that has quite a history throughout the scripture. For the most part, anytime the keys come up in scripture, keys to anything, they're communicating power and authority. So when Jesus says here that he has the keys of death and of Hades, what he's saying is that I have authority over death. I have authority over the place of the dead. I'm in charge. But we can add a little bit to that as well. If we trace this symbol of the keys back to the place it originates in Scripture, which is the book of Isaiah, we see that there's this picture that goes along with it. And not just of an actual key, but a picture of an action. So Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22 is where this comes from. And I'm going to try to find this very quick in my Bible. This is a sword drill under some serious pressure. Almost there. This is what God's word says in Isaiah 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. Huh. So let's add this to what we said before about the keys meaning authority. Jesus having the keys of death and Hades means he has authority over those things, but it also gives us this picture of someone shutting a door that can never again be opened. Or, more fitting for us today, someone opening a door that can never again be shut. Because Jesus lives, it means that he has opened a door that will never again be shut. That stone that was rolled away from the tomb, it will never again go back. And the gates of death, the gates of Hades that have been flung open through his resurrection, they will never be shut again. Because his resurrection is the first fruits of ours. Here's my job today, church. As a minister in the name of the risen Jesus, here's my one job, is to proclaim to you that Jesus is alive. To proclaim to you that he is risen. And that he is risen now and exists in the kind of glory and majesty we've been talking about all through this. The voice like the roar of many waters. The eyes that are aflame. The mouth like a double-edged sword, the hand that holds the seven stars. That is how our risen Jesus exists. But in that state, that risen Jesus reaches out to us in our fear, in our trepidation, and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I am the first, the last. I am the one who died, but is now alive forevermore, and I hold the keys. We've been talking a lot these last few weeks about fear. Even 2 weeks ago, we preached that passage in 2 Timothy that tells us we don't have the spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power, of love, of self-control. And today, on Easter Sunday, we're hearing why. We don't have to be afraid, because our Jesus is risen, and he exists in this kind of glory and reaches out to his people in tenderness. Happy Easter, everybody. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray for us, and we'll sing one final song together. Lord God, we are thankful that the tomb is empty. And even as someone wrote me today, the churches might be empty today, the pews might be empty, the buildings might be empty, but the tomb is also empty. And that is way more important. And that's why we gather together, even from our homes, even through a video screen, to acknowledge that this has happened. Our King is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you for that hope. And thank you for the hope that we have that we will share in Jesus' resurrection. God, we look forward to that day. It's in his name, the name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.